Today marks the fourth and final Sunday of the Advent season. And as I already pointed out during the first study of this Advent series, the word Advent, it literally refers to the ceremonial arrival of a notable person. Now, as we consider the meaning of this word in light of Christmas, there are those who would have us to believe that we're supposed to be waiting for the ceremonial arrival of Santa Claus. Some people will stay up late at night, looking forward to hearing the clippity-clop of reindeer on their roof. However, I'm here to tell you that the Advent season has nothing to do with the mysterious return of a mythical man. That's right, the Advent season, it's actually centered around the story of our Savior's birth. And as we spend this time recounting the details of Christ's first coming, we're actually spending this time preparing our hearts to properly worship the Lord on that day that we've set aside to celebrate the birth of the one who was sent to die for our sins. And while this celebration that is made available to every single person, this celebration is open to every person to come and to celebrate the birth of our Savior, but the fact is that most people would rather focus on the secular symbols of the winter solstice. For example, this reminds me of my very first Christmas as a brand new believer. I was the store artist at Tower Records. Therefore, it was my job to put up all of the Christmas displays found in the store. I remember receiving corporate guidelines from company management, which provided me with the permission to set up any secular holiday symbols like Christmas trees and snowmen, elves, and even Santa Claus himself. And yet at the same time, I was instructed that I wouldn't be allowed to put up a nativity scene simply because they didn't want to risk offending anyone with the images surrounding the story of Jesus' birth. Now, I've always been a little bit of a rebel. So I kind of saw these corporate guidelines as godless rules that must be broken. And so I went and I found a small nativity scene. I put it inside of a Christmas box. In that, I put some Christmas lights to provide a little light with inside of this box. Then I cut a small viewing window into the top of this Christmas box so that you could, if you wanted to, peek inside and see there the nativity scene. But I didn't want to run the risk of offending anybody with this Christmas present. And so I clearly wrote a warning on the top of the lid. A warning that said, "Beware, do not look inside. Box contains offensive content." Well, needless to say, there were many Tower Record shoppers who threw caution to the wind so that they could see what the offensive material was. Merry Christmas. This morning we're continuing to focus our attention on the characters that we find in the story of Christ's first advent. We kicked off our first study of the Advent season by exploring the first advent from the vantage point of the wise men from the east who came searching for the baby Jesus. In our second study of this series, we considered the first advent from the vantage point of those shepherds in the field who were invited by angels to go meet the baby Jesus. Then in our study last week, we examined the first advent from the vantage point of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and we considered the way that their child, John, would point people to Jesus Christ. This Tuesday on Christmas Eve, we're going to explore the first advent from the vantage point that Jesus had prior to his incarnation. But now, here in our study today, on this final Sunday of the Advent season, I want to investigate the first advent from the vantage point of Mary and Joseph. Well, with this as our focus, let's continue to set our sights on the Advent advantage point by opening our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. You see, it's in Matthew chapter 1 where the Apostle Matthew presents us with the story of Mary and Joseph. And as we spend our time today exploring Matthew's account, we're going to discover, number one, that the story of Mary and Joseph helps us to see how the first advent of Jesus provides us with the favor of God. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn that the story of Mary and Joseph helps us to see how the first advent of Jesus provides us with the forgiveness of sins. Thirdly and finally today, we'll learn that the story of Mary and Joseph, it helps us to see how the first advent of Jesus provides us with the fulfillment of promise. Well, with this as our outline, let's begin to examine the testimony of Matthew. Beginning here at Matthew chapter 1, we're looking at verse 18. There Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Now let's just stop right here so that we can take a moment to consider the awkward situation that Matthew was describing. We should first notice that the news about Mary's pregnancy, it was discovered after she was betrothed to Joseph. In other words, she was already engaged to be married to Joseph, and yet she wasn't yet married when she was found to be pregnant. That would be awkward. In order to better grasp the details of this discovery, if you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Matthew and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. You see, it's in Luke chapter 1 where Luke recounts the conversation that occurred on the day when the angel Gabriel arrived at the house of Mary in order to inform her that she was about to become pregnant. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Luke chapter 1, I'd like to begin reading at verse 26. There Luke writes, "Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Now I want to stop right here for a moment because I want to point out a very important detail. If you would notice again there at verse 28, there the angel Gabriel refers to Mary as the highly favored one. Or in other words, Gabriel was referring to Mary as a person who had received the unearned and the unmerited grace of God. That's the word favor, grace. It's unearned and unmerited favor. He's saying, hey, you're the highly favored one. We should also notice again there in verse 30, there Gabriel declares again, "You have found favor with God." That's that word favor again, that word grace. So Gabriel is referring to this unearned and unmerited kindness of God which was being extended to Mary. And according to this angel, the Lord was about to grant Mary the greatest gift of his gracious favor. With this in mind, let's continue reading there in Luke chapter 1. I'd like to begin at verse 31 because there the angel Gabriel tells Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now here in these verses, we find the angel Gabriel. He's describing the sort of favor that Mary found with the Lord. And as we consider Mary's reaction, it's important for us to remember that this pregnancy, it would have been considered a very scandalous thing there in first century Israel. This pregnancy, it would have been very scandalous and for several reasons. First of all, Mary's pregnancy would have been seen as a scandalous thing because people would have known that she ended up getting pregnant prior to her wedding day. All they had to do was do the math. As soon as she gave birth, they could count backwards and they go, this doesn't line up. It would be a scandalous thing because they would consider her to be an immoral woman, having become pregnant prior to marriage. Secondly, since Mary was a virgin, she hadn't yet had a physical relationship with her fiancé. And Joseph knew this. Joseph knew that they were both waiting for their marriage day. Therefore, at the news of her pregnancy, Joseph would have known that he wasn't the father. We can guess that Mary, after hearing this news, was probably worried about the impact that this pregnancy would have on her relationship with her fiancé. How would she explain this to him? Finally, imagine with me for a moment her trying to explain this to anyone. I'm assuming that Mary was a woman of great character, so she certainly wasn't going to lie about how she became pregnant. But then imagine how the conversation might go. So you're pregnant. How did that happen? Well, it's not Joseph's. It's not Joseph's. Whose is it? It's God's. Imagine her trying to have this conversation. An angel came along and told me that God was going to artificially inseminate me by the power of the Holy Spirit. She'd be headed for a rubber room. She'd be headed for a straitjacket. They'd think she was crazy. Clearly, this supernatural pregnancy was going to end up causing many relational complications for Mary. As we consider all these complications, we have to wonder, what sort of favor is this? Greetings, highly favored one. You're about to have some complications in your life. We should ask, why would a gracious God take a highly favored person like Mary and put her through all of this drama? Well, in order to answer this question, it's important for us to understand that this supernatural pregnancy, it was not only God's way of extending his favor to Mary, but it was God's way of providing his favor for all of mankind. In order to explain what I mean, if you would continue holding your place there in Matthew chapter 1, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. As you make your way to Galatians 4, I want to remind you that the favor of God, it's that unearned, unmerited grace of God by which sinners can be saved from the righteous wrath of God. And so while it's true that the favor which resulted in Mary's unusual pregnancy was sure to cause her relational complications with others there in Israel, we have to understand that it's the same favor that would end up providing the entire world with a supernatural Savior who could save us from our sins. And this supernatural Savior, he would come along and provide every sinner with the opportunity to receive the unearned, unmerited favor of God's grace, which was revealed there in this supernatural pregnancy of Mary. This is exactly what Paul is writing about here in Galatians chapter 4. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 4, there Paul writes that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. He's talking about Mary. That when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Here in these verses, Paul helps us to understand that God sent forth his son to be born of a woman. And remember, Mary, she's the highly favored one of God who was chosen to bring forth this supernatural son. But according to Paul, this incarnation was necessary for our salvation because the Son of God had to be born within a human body so that he could be born under the law, to be able to die for the sins of those who are under the law. You see, the first advent of the Savior, it's all about the necessity of his physical incarnation. Jesus had to be born under the law so that he could redeem those who are under the law. And what this means is that the gracious favor that was provided through the womb of Mary was extended to the rest of the world through the first advent of our Savior Jesus. What this means is that when we consider what happened here, when we consider the advent advantage point of Mary and Joseph, we're reminded of the fact that the favor of God has now been extended through the womb of Mary to every sinner. And that favor is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, listen, not only does the story of Mary and Joseph help us to see how the first advent of Jesus provides us now with the favor of God, but the story of Mary and Joseph, it also helps us to see how the first advent of Jesus provides us with the forgiveness of sins. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 1, because there we learn a little bit more about the forgiveness that's provided through Jesus Christ. And if you would look with me, I'd like to start reading there at verse 18 again. There Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." Now I want to stop right here for a moment, because I want to point out that the word husband found there in verse 19, it really isn't the best translation of the original Greek word. Don't get me wrong, this word, it can be translated husband. But it's also a word that could also be translated fiancé, or it could refer to the fact that they're disengaged and not married. And based on the context that we see there in verse 18, verse 19 would be better rendered than Joseph, her fiancé, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. You see, they weren't married yet. And so the word husband would be better translated fiancé. I should also point out that Joseph's decision to put Mary away secretly, this actually shows the compassion of this man. The reason I say this is due to the fact that an Israelite who discovered that his fiancé had engaged in premarital sex with somebody else, they had the judicial right to take her to the city gate to be judged, and if found guilty, stoned to death. What that means is that Joseph could have taken Mary to the city gate and said, "Hey, she's pregnant, and it's not mine. Judge her." Now, it's true that Joseph could have called for the execution of his fiancée, but he didn't. Instead, he determined to put her away secretly so that she might not be punished. And from this, we can see then that Joseph was a compassionate man who was willing to forgive. Well, after Joseph made this decision, an angel of God appeared and confirmed Mary's testimony to Joseph. With this in mind, look with me beginning there at verse 20, because there Matthew tells us that while Joseph thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Here in these verses, Matthew tells us about the moment when an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in this vision. This all happened as he was contemplating his decision to secretly put Mary away, and the chances are he was there struggling to make sense of Mary's pregnancy, and I'm going to guess that he knew that Mary was a woman of great character, and so Joseph probably had no reason to think that she was lying about this artificial insemination from the Holy Spirit. And yet, how do you make sense of that? I mean, who in their right mind would believe that their pregnant fiancé was artificially inseminated by God? And yet he knew that Mary wasn't a liar. He knew that he could trust this woman. And yet how could he believe this story? I'm guessing he was struggling with how to respond to this whole thing. It seems like as he was wrestling with this in his own mind that he fell asleep and found himself face to face with an angel. And thankfully for this family, the angel of the Lord showed up in order to provide this relationship with a little divine intervention. He did this by confirming Mary's testimony regarding her pregnancy. As a matter of fact, notice again there in verse 20, there the angel declares, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, here in this simple statement of fact, the angel of the Lord is presenting one of the most profound truths ever uttered. And I say this because according to this angel, Mary was 9 months away from giving birth to the one who would save sinners from the wrath of God. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 21. There the angel went on to tell Joseph that Mary was going to bring forth a son. He says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I should point out that the name Jesus, it literally means Jehovah is salvation. And in the original Hebrew, this name was designed to reveal how Jehovah God is the one who rescues us and delivers us from the punishment that we deserve. And listen, I believe that this name was chosen by God so that we might know that salvation is provided through Mary's supernatural son, whose name is Jehovah is salvation. Now, in order to understand how the birth of Mary's child was designed to provide us with this gift of salvation, if you would hold your place here in Matthew 1, and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. As you make your way to Colossians 1, we should take a moment to consider how the Advent advantage point of Mary and Joseph, it not only points us to the gracious favor which is found there in the first advent of Jesus, but it's also important for us to understand that this favor of God, which was found there in the womb of Mary, it stems from the gift of grace which results in our salvation. Now, in order to explain what I mean by this, it's important for us to understand that first and foremost, God is holy. Now, the world loves to talk about how God is love, because that's just better to talk about. God is love. God loves me. God is love. Love, love, love. All we need is love. Yes, God is love, but first and foremost, God is holy. What that means is that God is pure, free from sin. And what that also means is that he must punish every single sin. God is holy and therefore must punish every single sin, because if he doesn't, then he denies his own holiness. But you see, God has no potential for being anything other than what he is, because he's infinite. Therefore, he's infinitely holy. And since God is infinitely holy, he must pass a holy punishment on every single sin ever committed. He must punish every single sin with perfect justice. So, if you're without sin, then you get the love, love, love. But if you've sinned, then what you deserve is justice and wrath and punishment, because God is holy. Now, that's not good news for us, because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. And what this means is that we all deserve the punishment of a holy God. Thankfully, God created a loophole of love. God created this loophole of love so that he could serve perfect punishment for every single sin and simultaneously extend his gracious gift of favor to every single sinner. And that's good news. And listen, Mary's son Jesus is the loophole of love. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Paul is writing about here in Colossians chapter 1. And with this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 13, because there Paul assures us that God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, speaking of Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. And by him, speaking of Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, note this, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now here in these verses, Paul was helping the Christians there at the church in Colossae to understand that God the Father sent his only begotten Son to put on human frailty there within the womb of Mary so that he could reconcile all things to himself through this loophole of love. And in order to understand how this loophole works, we should notice again there in verse 14, because there Paul tells us that we now have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And there in verse 20, we learn that we have peace through the blood of his cross. Now, as we consider what Paul is saying, we can see then how the forgiveness that results in our redemption was purchased on the cross. The gift of grace, which extends the favor of God to us, resulting in our salvation, was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, the supernatural Son of Mary, he took our place on that tree. Not a Christmas tree, but a cross. He took our place. He took our punishment. He took the wrath that we deserve so that we could receive the forgiveness that we don't deserve. Therefore, our Savior, he had to be born of a woman because God doesn't bleed. He had to become human because God doesn't die. And yet God decided that he would take the punishment that we deserve on himself. Therefore, he had to be born of a woman. He had to come in the flesh so that he could bleed and die and suffer for our sins. Based on all of this, we can see why Christmas is such a special occasion. As we consider what Christmas points us to, as we consider the Advent celebration that Jesus has come, Christmas is a wonderful celebration. And while the true meaning of Christmas can easily be lost in a sea of decorations and to-do lists and trips to the mall and colorful lights and all these things that can so easily distract us, we must not lose sight of the real reason for why the Advent season is so special. You see, it's through the physical incarnation of God the Son that we are provided with the gift of grace, which affords for us the forgiveness of sins. And this gift was purchased on the cross on that day when the supernatural Son of Mary received that punishment that we deserve. Now those who trust in Jesus can receive the favor of God, resulting in the forgiveness of our sins. And though we deserve God's righteous wrath, those who come to Jesus Christ and trust in him can now, they go through the loophole of love, where they can then receive the everlasting love of God. I'm here to tell you that all of this is according to the promise of God. You see, the story of Mary and Joseph, it not only helps us to see how the first advent of Jesus provides us with the favor of God, and the story of Mary and Joseph not only helps us to see how the first advent of Jesus provides us with the forgiveness of sins, but the story of Mary and Joseph helps us to see how the first advent of Jesus provides us with the fulfillment of God's promise. Now, with this as our focus, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 1, because there we find this fulfillment of promise. And if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 22, there Matthew writes, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now here in these verses, Matthew tells us that all of these things were done so that this prophecy, which was the promise of God, could be fulfilled. The word fulfilled, it comes from this Greek word which was used to describe something that's been accomplished. It's been fulfilled, it's been accomplished, and in this context, Matthew was writing about the fulfillment or the accomplishment of a very specific Old Testament prophecy. You would notice again there at verse 23. There Matthew presents this prophecy by declaring, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." Now, this prophecy, which was originally presented through the prophet Isaiah, it's found in Isaiah chapter 7. I encourage you to read it later for homework. But according to this prophecy in Isaiah 7, the promised Messiah would come from the womb of a virgin. Or in other words, the sanctified Savior of sinners would come from the womb of a woman who had never been physically intimate with a man. Now, that's a sign. Because that doesn't happen every day. And so this narrows down the scope of who could potentially be the Messiah. Somebody comes and wants to tell you that they're the Messiah, or you see someone in some sort of teaching ministry and they're claiming to be the Messiah. Ask them if their mom was a virgin when they gave birth to them. Because if not, there's no chance that they're the Messiah. The Messiah would be born of a virgin. And according to this prophecy from Isaiah, the child would be known as Emmanuel. Now, we see that Joseph names him Jesus according to the direction of the angel. And so what gifts? Is his name Emmanuel or is his name Jesus? Well, we have to understand that when it says that his name will be Emmanuel, that it's more referring to the title of how he would be known. His name is Jesus. His title is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, as we consider this prophecy that God would come and be born as a human through the womb of a virgin, it seems like a logical absurdity. I mean, this seems like a promise that somebody could make, but certainly it would never be fulfilled. And yet God made the promise. And on the first advent of Jesus Christ, he fulfills this promise. And listen, not only did Matthew confirm the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy, but Luke also confirmed the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, with this in mind, if you would hold your place there in the book of Matthew, and let's turn back to the Gospel of Luke. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 2. And as you turn to Luke 2, I'll remind you that it was earlier in this study when I pointed out that Luke, he actually referred to Mary as the virgin girl who was highly favored of the Lord. That's in the first chapter of his Gospel. He refers to Mary as a virgin girl who was highly favored of the Lord and experienced a supernatural pregnancy. And now here in Luke chapter 2, Luke is going on to write about the fulfillment of those events. But this is our focus. Look with me there at Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. There Luke tells us that it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now here in these verses we find Luke, he's actually confirming the fact that the Virgin Mary did indeed give birth to a baby boy. And according to Isaiah, this virgin birth, it was actually the sign that God had actually come to the earth in the form of a human child. This was later confirmed by those shepherds, which we'll talk about here in a moment. But what I'd like to point out is that the vantage point of Mary and Joseph, it helps us to understand that God not only makes incredible promises, but he fulfills the incredible promises that he makes. He's not one of those people who, you know, they make promises but then never keeps those promises. We all know those people. Those people who make these, you know, outstanding promises, but they never make good on those promises. That's not God. When God makes a promise, he fulfills that promise. And listen, this wasn't the only promise that was fulfilled by the first advent of Jesus Christ. Remember, as we saw in our first study of this Advent series, the wise men from the east were looking for the Messiah who had been revealed in the prophecies of Daniel. And as they arrived in Jerusalem, the religious leaders used a prophecy from Micah in order to direct them to search for this promised Messiah in the little town of Bethlehem. And there in Bethlehem, they found the fulfillment of God's promise as they met the child Jesus. Then in the second study of this Advent series, we found the angel of the Lord encouraging that group of shepherds out in the field to go and find this promised child who was in fact the promised Christ. He was indeed the Lord of heaven and earth. The angels even announced that he was Christ the Lord. This, of course, is a fulfillment to the promise that God presented through the prophet Isaiah, who informs us that the Messiah would be the son who was given and the child that was born. And in our Advent study last week, we also learned that the Lord accomplished the prophecies that he presented through the prophets Malachi and Isaiah by sending a final Old Testament prophet who would come and reveal the identity of the promised Messiah. And he fulfilled these promises by providing Zacharias and Elizabeth with a son named John who was sent to accomplish that very promise. John came and pointed people to Jesus Christ. Now as we consider these prophetic promises which were fulfilled on the day of Jesus' birth, we should be moved by the simple fact that the God of the Bible is a God who not only makes incredible promises, but he also fulfills the promises that he makes. That being the case, we should take one more moment to look at the promise that was presented at that moment when Joseph named our Savior Jesus. But this is our focus. I'd like you to turn back to Matthew chapter 1. I'd like for us to look there at verse 24, because there Matthew writes, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, here in these verses, we learn that Joseph obeyed the instructions that he received there in that angelic vision. As a result, he not only took Mary to become his wife, but he also named her firstborn son Jesus, according to the revealed will of God. God chose the name Jesus. Joseph made good on that direction. He named this baby Jesus. This was all according to God's will. Notice again, back up there to verse 21. There again, the angel tells Joseph that he should call his name Jesus. And he tells him why. "For he will save his people from their sins." There's the promise associated with the name. The name is Jesus. The promise of the name, it's that he will save his people from their sins. And here in this verse, we see then that the name of our Savior is also a promise of God. It's a promise of salvation. In order to explain what I mean, I'll remind you that the name Jesus, it literally means Jehovah is salvation, as I pointed out earlier. You better believe that this name was chosen in order to present this promise which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what this means is that every sinner can now be saved from the punishment that we deserve by faith in the fulfilled promise of Jesus. Jesus promised to send, or God the Father promised to send a Savior. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill that promise, and now we can believe that the promise of our salvation will also be fulfilled. And I should point out that this promise of our salvation is not based on our works. It's based on Jesus' works. It's not based on our attempt to go and say the right prayers and get baptized in the right water and drink the right communion and join the right church and do all the right works. And our salvation isn't based on any of that. Our salvation is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And in order to further explain what I mean by this, if you would, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And as you're turning to 2 Peter 1, I want to take a moment to explore the differences between the promises that are made by Santa Claus and the promise that's made by Jesus Christ. I remember when I was a kid, my parents would tell me that good children get all the presents they ask for. And bad children, they get coal. A lump of coal. That's it. Good kids get Christmas presents, bad kids get coal. That was bad news for me because I was a bad kid. As it got closer to Christmas Day, they would just kind of ratchet down the argument here. They would stress the promise of this present repercussion. Clearly, my parents were using presents to control me. They wanted to control my behavior. They wanted me to behave. And they saw that they had a little leverage. It was only up till Christmas. But if they could just get me to behave at least during December, it was worth it for them. But from this approach at using Christmas presents as a way of manipulating our children, the story of Santa Claus really is nothing more than a works-based lie. We're raising our kids to understand that they get gifts if they behave. But that's contrary to the gospel message. You see, the Advent story of Jesus presents us with the story of a Savior who promises to give the gracious gifts of forgiveness no matter how bad we've been. And that's good news for someone like me. No matter how bad we've been, the grace of God is still being extended to us. It's a gift that God is saying, just take it. Just receive it. And listen, God promises to provide this gift of grace to those who will simply agree with Him that we need a Savior and that we should just simply trust in the finished work of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And listen, the gift of salvation, it's not only being offered to every single sinner, but according to Peter, the gift of grace also promises to take bad people like me and make them good. With this in mind, notice with me there at 2 Peter chapter 1, I'd like to begin reading at verse 1, because there Peter writes, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now here in these verses, we learn that the precious promises of God are much different from the promises of Santa Claus. Because while Santa promises to give His gifts to those who are good, Jesus promises to give His gift to anyone who will receive it. And then He'll make us good. And while parents throughout the years have used the story of Santa Claus to try to get their kids to become good, what they fail to understand is that the story of Santa Claus can't change anyone's life. But the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ. The grace of God that was revealed in the first advent of our Savior Jesus. It provides us with precious promises through which those who receive it will become partakers of the divine nature. Those who receive these precious promises will begin to escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. What this means is that the thing that we're trying to accomplish by scaring our kids with stories of how they won't receive Christmas presents if they're bad, it won't change their life, but the very story of Jesus Christ can. And if they receive the precious promises of God by faith in Jesus Christ, then the Lord will come into their lives and begin to change their very nature. It's the greatest gift that you could offer to anybody. The Lord will change your life. He will fulfill these promises, and He will help you to escape the corruption that is in your very being. That being the case, I want to remind you that Christmas, it's about Jesus. And it's about the gift of salvation that He brings, so that we can not only escape the righteous wrath of a holy God, but so that we can also escape our sinful nature. So that we might become changed and transformed into the people that God would have us to become. As we consider the Advent vantage point of Mary and Joseph, I want to remind you that the first advent of Jesus proves that God fulfills His promises. Listen, if He can bring a supernatural child through the womb of a virgin, you better believe He can change your life. If He can give us a supernatural child through the womb of a virgin, you better believe that when He says, I promise that I will change your life and I will give you a divine nature, you better believe He's going to fulfill that promise. God fulfills His promises. And He's certainly going to fulfill this one. Now, it's not my desire to rob anyone here of having the merriest Christmas that you could possibly have. It's my desire that you would have the very merriest Christmas that you could possibly have. So please understand that I'm not speaking against secular Christmas symbols. If decorated Christmas trees, you know, help you to have a merry Christmas, if stories about socially awkward reindeer who saved the day help you to worship Jesus Christ, then by all means, enjoy. My main desire is simply to remind you that stories of Santa Claus and expensive presents, which are fabulous this year and out of fashion next year, they don't change lives. But the supernatural Son of Mary can. Therefore, Jesus and Jesus alone deserves all of our worship this Christmas season. And as we continue to prepare our hearts for that Christmas morning, I simply point you to the story of Mary and Joseph. Because the story of Mary and Joseph help us to see how the first advent of Jesus provides us with the favor of God. The first advent of Jesus provides us with the forgiveness of sins. And the first advent of Jesus provides us with the fulfillment of promise. And in light of these truths, I would conclude our study this morning by wishing you a Merry Christmas and by reminding you that the baby Jesus is the greatest gift ever given, because He grew up and became our Savior. And He is the Savior who alone can provide us with the gift of grace, which grants us access into the eternal riches of God's everlasting glory. Let's pray.